my thanks to the characters that made our little video this morning. We are in the fourth week of the character series, and I'm excited that you're here for it. It's a beautiful day. Man, has it been hot? What's going on with this weather? Is this normal for Washington? Because I'm kind of sweating it up. Is this normal? I don't know. It's hot here. I'm used to hot in August. South Dakota was always hot in August. I don't know about July. For some reason, I was a little cooler than that. So we'll enjoy it. It's good. Hopefully you haven't been too cranky with your family, right? Does the heat lead to a little bit of short tempers, maybe? I don't know. Okay, we're going to talk about some of those things. Characters, week four, we're going to talk about Isaac. If you want to kind of head that direction, we're going to be in Genesis, primarily chapters 24 and 25, but we're going to touch on a couple other chapters right around there, as well as we talk through some of the life of Isaac. Here's the goal today. We've been talking about different ways that God might speak to us individually and ways that we respond to that. Are there ways we do better responding to him? Are there maybe some ways we often try not to respond to him? And we've talked through some of that. My hope today is in looking at Isaac, and actually we're going to look more at his entire family. Are we going to see some ways that maybe as a group or as families in our homes or as small group or life groups of Christians that we respond as a whole to God, and maybe we can learn some lessons from this particular family, from Isaac's family, and how they went about doing that, and things we can put hopefully into effect in our own lives, in our own families, in our own circles of influence with other believers around us. So, to do that, I want to tell you a little bit about an experience I had growing up. So many of you know I grew up in South Dakota. If you've ever seen pictures of Mount Rushmore, that was pretty close to where I grew up. And so there were lots of limestone and granite formations that were great for rock climbing. I've even mentioned that I've done that before. I want to tell you a story, a little bit about a rock climbing experience. I'd climbed for a long time, and so we'd gotten pretty good at it. We knew most of the basics, and we'd gotten and done it enough that we got invited to sort of lead at youth camps. And actually, I think we did it once at kids' camp, like a rappelling and climbing section for camp, me and my older college-aged friend. So we took a bunch of kids out to a place, and we were letting them rappel, which is just lowering yourself down the cliff, right? And then we'd let them climb. We learned pretty fast that they like to rappel a lot more than they like to climb. So they would go down, and then they'd run up to this little like place they could scramble up, and they'd just want to go down again. They never wanted to actually do the work of climbing back up. So that was my first experience first summer. The story comes in the next couple summers, because we did it again. And every time we did it, there was a whole bunch of people that signed up, wanted to go rappelling and climbing. And some of those kids were kids who had done it before, and they were stoked about doing it again. So they would all sign up, and the whole way that we're going to this little place, they're all talking to each other, like, "Did this last year, it was awesome," right? Like, "We're going to go down the cliff, and you do it like this," and they're talking about all these things. They had this experience, they trusted the system finally, they thought it was fun. And at least half of those kids, when we'd get to the cliff, half of those ones that were excited, we'd get them all buckled in, we'd hook their harness up, we'd get them on the rope, and these were places where there's some pretty clear, like, sheer cliffs, right? And they'd get to the edge, and they'd get hooked up, and they'd do this number, right? They're about ready to, right? And they start freaking out again. I'm like, "You did this last year. And the whole way up here, all you could tell me was how excited you were. And now for 15 minutes, I have to coach you through getting over the first 3 feet again," right? And I would do it, and eventually they'd get to the bottom, and they'd snap out, and they'd freak out, and they'd run back to the top and want to do it again. Because they were all excited, right? They had developed some sort of trust level in that system. But yet when it came back to doing it again, and believing in the system again, and trusting the system again, it wasn't quite there for them. Right? They had to work through it again. I think that's where Isaac's family is in this moment we're going to look at in Genesis. They had seen God work in their life a lot of times. He promised them some things, he spoke about some things, and God had come through all those things for Isaac. If we look back at Genesis 21, we'll see that even Isaac's birth is a fulfillment of a prophecy given. Genesis 21, the first verse says this: "Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, and he did for Sarah what he promised. Sarah became pregnant." So even Isaac's birth is a moment in which God began to develop trust for Isaac. "I told you I was going to do this thing. I told your parents you were going to be born. I came through and you were." And you can only imagine if that actually happened, that Isaac's parents, Abraham and Sarah, probably talked about it. If that was the story of your child's birth, there were probably some times you said, look, son, this was a thing that happened up until your birth, and God came through on that. He's been faithful. So you'd assume Isaac learned that. You go a little further down the road before we get to our story, which is just three chapters in your Bible, and you see the story of how Isaac ends up finding his wife, Rebekah. And again, God fulfills a promise that he has made. In the story in Genesis 24, Abraham's kind of nearing the end of his life. He wants to find a wife for Isaac. And so he says, hey, servant guy, go over and find a wife for my son. And so the guy runs off. And if you know the story, he goes to this well and he says, hey, God, give me favor. Let me find a wife. When I ask someone for water, let her say, yeah, I'll give you water and I'll give your camel some too, right? And so Rebekah comes out and he says, hey, give me some water. She says, sure, and I'll water your camels. I have found the one. And so he tells her what happened. And they go to her brother and her mom and they say, look, we asked God for favor. We need a husband or a wife for Isaac. This is going to happen. And the response of Rebekah's family to me is sort of staggering. It's her brother and her mom, and they say this. They say, this is from the Lord, this whole thing that just happened. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here's Rebekah. Take her and go. Let her become the wife of your master's son, that'd be Isaac, as the Lord has directed. Can you imagine that? Say you show up in downtown Spokane with your kid, and you're like, here's a fountain. I'm going to say to the first person that shows up, if I throw a penny in the water, will you get it out for me? And they will say, yes, and I'll get that quarter too. Right? And you say it to someone. And all of a sudden a lady comes up, and she says, oh, yes, and I'll get the quarter too. And you say, you are my son's new wife. This is why I think it. Right? And you tell them the whole thing. I mean, it's pretty, in our culture, that's like, we don't do arranged marriages, that kind of thing. I mean, this is a little more normal for them. Arranged marriages were a little more common. Although I did see there's a TV show now coming out called Married at First Sight. Have you seen the previews for this? Yeah. So two couples, actually three couples out of 100 who have never met each other will have agreed after they've been paired up by some experts to meet at the altar. Like they get all dressed up and bring their family and everything and they get married on the first time they see each other. Like door opens, bride comes in, first time ever. Crazy, although it's based off a Danish series where two of the three couples, a year and a half later, are still married. So I don't know. Anyway, that's not the point. The point is, arranged marriages don't happen for us, and this is a crazy thing. But if you're looking at Isaac and saying, what are things in his life that God has built, that level of trust in the rope in him, you could say, look, your birth is one. The fact that you got the wife that you did is one. God made these promises and came through. So knowing that, I think the story we're going to read is quite a bit more fascinating to me. We're going to look at Genesis 25, verses 19 through 26. Genesis 25, 19 to 26. We're going to look at how I don't think his family, or Isaac, exactly remembers what it means to trust the rope. And they start asking a whole bunch of questions. And they start thinking they can do things their own way. Genesis 25, 19 to 26. This is the account of the family of Isaac, the son of Abraham. When Isaac was 40 years old, he married Rebekah. We just talked about that. The daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Paddan Aram and the sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac pleaded with the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was able to have children. The Lord answered Isaac's prayer and Rebekah became pregnant with twins. But the two children struggled with each other in her womb. So she went to ask the Lord about it. Why is this happening to me? She asked. And the Lord told her, the sons in your womb will become two nations. From the very beginning, the two nations will be rivals. One nation will be stronger than the other, and your older son will serve your younger son. Then when the time came to give birth, Rebekah discovered that she did indeed have twins. The first one was very red at birth and covered with thick hair like a fur coat, so they named him Esau. Then the other twin was born in his hand with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so they named him Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when the twins were born. So we have a new time in Isaac's life where once again God has spoken something to him, and actually that will influence his whole family. He actually said it to Rebekah, but his whole family is involved in this promise. Someday your kids will each become a great nation. And in reverse of what is normal, your younger son will actually have the authority which typically your older son should have. And that time the birthright, the blessing is passed on to the older son, and they inherit all the property and all the titles and all the stuff. Kind of like kings, right? Kings pass on to their oldest son, the next crown. Same kind of thing. I, as an oldest child, love this system. Some of you, as maybe not oldest child, don't love this system. My sister would not like this system. I like this system. It's good for me. Maybe it's not good for you. I don't know. So the oldest male child would receive all of this stuff. And God says, that's not exactly how this is going to work. Your younger son will come to be ruling over your older son. God's given them a big picture view of what will happen over a long period of time in the life of their family. And you can only imagine that as that prophecy came and those sons were born, there had to have been, again, some discussion in the family about what was going to happen. Now, if you're the parents, you might have left out the part about who's going to be in charge of who, but you probably said, we've received this message, this word from God, that both of you are going to be the fathers of generations of people, that you will each have this nation, all this kind of stuff. You're going to be very important people. You can imagine that was probably a dinner table conversation at times. And if you know brothers, and I don't have one, but I've seen enough of them, I can only imagine that they got into it with each other about who would be greater, right? Well, my nation's going to be bigger than yours. Well, mine's going to have 1 million. Well, mine's got 2 million, right? And they just keep going at each other. And pretty soon, one's running to mom. Mom, Esau's getting about his generations again. It probably happened, right? Like, have you not done that with your brother, arguing over something? Maybe a sister? I argue with my sister all the time. So they had to grow up knowing at least some of this story. The whole family had to somehow be wrapped up in this idea that God had made a promise, that he had called them to do something as a unit, that he was going to use these sons for this great purpose. And so I find it fascinating. We're going to look at responses from each of the people in the family over the next, the rest of this chapter and in chapter 27 to this promise. How is it that all of these people who know that their family is supposed to sort of achieve this particular goal that God has set just for them, what actually do they do in response to that promise? So I'm going to give you four things, because they mess it all up. So I'm going to give you four things not to do. I usually like to give you things to do, because I find that positivity is better than negativity. But today, I'll give you four things not to do in hopes that we do the other. And I'm going to use each of the family members as a response to this call that God has given them, this promise, as a way to understand them. So we'll start with Isaac. And the thing Isaac did that we can learn is don't try to ignore God and assume you know better. Don't try to ignore God and assume you know better. Isaac is the example of this in the story. If we jump to chapter 27, in the first 40 verses, we'll see Isaac's sort of response to this prophecy as his sons have grown. His sons have grown up and he kind of likes Esau a little bit, or he thinks Esau should still get his blessing. And so he says, I know that this is the thing God has told us, but despite all that, I'm going to bless Esau anyway. I don't really care what it is that God had said. I'm going to do what I want. Ignoring God, assuming he knew better. You ever done something like that? We could do that. We decide, you know, it's fine. Everyone else thinks maybe we're headed this direction, or I know God's word says this about this thing, but I just want to make this happen on my own. I want to choose the way I'm going to go. Maybe for us in our family, it looks something like we've decided to live a simpler life, maybe, because we feel like God's calling us to do certain things within our family to exhibit his love and his kingdom to the world. And so we've made choices as a family, and we're going to do this way. And then all of a sudden, one of us says, but I kind of really want to do this on my own. I know that's probably where we're supposed to go, but boy, this thing sure looks nice. And so we decide, forget you, God, this is what I want. Isaac kind of decides that. He says, I know you've called and said, my children will grow in this way, but I don't want that. I'm going to give my blessing to Esau. I think the first thing we see from their family is don't try to ignore the things God has said and assume we know better. The second thing comes from Esau. I think we learned from Esau in his response, don't lose sight of the promise in the crisis of the immediate. Or don't lose sight of the promise in an immediate crisis. If we jump back now to 25, following the verses we just read, we see that Esau has become quite the man. In fact, he's like a man's man, right? The kind of man you want to hang out with. He like hunts stuff, kills it with his bare hands, right? Like he's a man, like tool time. Goes out in the Why? You know what I'm talking about. He goes out in the woods, like, hunts stuff, right? He's got huge, like, furry arms. He probably doesn't ever, like, shave his chest like we do now, right? Like, he's a man. Yeah. Okay. So he's out hunting. He's doing his man thing. Jacob, not that he's not a man, but he's chose something different, right? He stays at home, from what we can tell. He makes a lot of food. He probably has a garden. Maybe he reads books. I don't know. But he likes to stay home. So they've kind of grown into these two different dudes. And Esau is out hunting, doing his thing all day, and gets tired. So he comes back in, and he says, "Look, Jacob, I know you've made this amazing stew. I'm really hungry. Will you give me some?" And Jacob says, "Yeah, I'll give you some. If you sell me your birthright, I'll give you some soup." So this is like saying, give me all of this stuff you're going to inherit from our dad, all of it, and I'll give you a bowl of soup. Now, on the surface, that sounds ridiculous, right? I mean, if I said, here's the deal. Mike's pretty hungry. Mike, if you will sell me everything that you will give to your children when you die, I'll give you a bowl of soup right now. Who would make that deal, really? Someone who's lost in the crisis of the moment. Esau is so wrapped up in what he needs at that very moment that he loses sight of anything that's going to happen in the future. We lose sight of the promise in the crisis of the immediate. This is a big thing for church, for us as a church. Let's say we believe that God wants our church to reach people, that he wants to use our church to introduce people to God, that he wants to use our church to introduce people to Jesus, that they might find him and know him. That's what we're all about. Let's say that's the truth. I hope it is. If it is, maybe we can lose sight of the big thing for all sorts of little stuff that sounds like a crisis in the immediate. Right? We can get pretty upset about certain things, or we can start feeling like the church really should be doing this thing because that's what I feel like I really need right now, or what I really want right now. What we don't see is how that might affect the greater mission that God's calling us to. Maybe there's a situation between us and someone else in the church, and we really want that situation resolved the way we want it resolved, but what we're not looking at is the long term. How does that affect the overall mission of all of us together? It's really easy in our homes, in our churches, in life groups, to lose sight of things God has promised or called us to, and make really short-term decisions based on immediate needs, which is basically exactly what Esau does. He says, this is what I need right now, and I'm willing to give up everything for this one little thing I need right now. Don't lose sight of God's promises, of the things he's called you to, in the crisis of things that are immediate. So don't try to ignore him and assume you know better, and don't lose sight of the promise in the crisis of the immediate. Third, I think we learned from Jacob, don't take shortcuts by compromising your integrity. Don't take shortcuts by compromising your integrity. When God calls us to something, we shouldn't be trying to get there by ways that compromise our integrity. Chapter 27, again, in that story, in verses 1 through 40. When Isaac's going to pronounce his blessing on Esau, Jacob devises a scheme with his mom in which he will look and feel and smell just like Esau. And so he goes in, pretends to be Esau, and receives the blessing from his dad. Essentially lying to his father, deceiving his father, but getting in the long run, right, what it is that God foretold. He took a shortcut, if you will, by not having integrity to get to the place that eventually God said he might wind up. He uses a dishonest method to accomplish what God said that he would do. The call or the promise of God on your life, the things that his word calls you to do, should never cause you to compromise your integrity in order to accomplish. This one happens a lot in churches. Again, we have a goal. We have something we feel like we're supposed to do. Just last year, I read a story that came out of a real big church, long ways away, so it's not important who they are. But they had a great vision that God had called them to. Reach people and baptize them. And they were big on those two things in services. But the story came out that essentially they were lying about it, right? They were planting people who would get up, who weren't even going to get baptized, who would get up and walk forward trying to encourage others to do it, being deceitful about the thing they were hoping to accomplish. Yet there were actually some people who really had life changing, who really came to know God through that process, but their integrity was not intact. It's easy for us to try to find shortcuts to get to the thing that God wants us to accomplish. Following God should never cause us to break our integrity. Taking shortcuts is not what we should do. We should learn that from the life of Jacob. And the fourth thing I think we learned from Rebecca, don't let your feelings block your ability to trust. Don't let your feelings block your ability to trust. Rebecca knew what God had said. In fact, she's the one that he specifically told it to, that Jacob would be the one to receive all of this stuff and rule over his brother. But she heard her husband trying to pronounce this blessing over Esau, and she loved Jacob in that moment more than she was willing to trust that God would work. And so she took it in her own hands because of her affection for Jacob to allow him to be deceitful of his father. She took it in her own hands to make it happen. There are many times when we can do things, and it's motivated more because of our love for someone else or our love for something rather than our love for God. Maybe it comes up in your family or friendships. Maybe with your kids or a spouse or a good friend. You're trusting God to work in that person's life, but it's taking too long, and you care too much about them. And so you decide to take things into your own hands. The effect in the long term for Rebecca and her family for this is really bad. If you keep reading, Jacob and Esau end up not even talking to each other. They're separated. I can't imagine that the relationship between Rebecca and Isaac after he finds out that she is responsible for part of this deceit is really good. But she makes that decision because she feels this love for Jacob that overrides her ability to trust that God will accomplish all he intended. We have to trust that in God's timing, he will bring about the things and accomplish the things he intends in the lives of those around us. In us and through us, he will do it. So I think we learned four things from each of the members in Isaac's family. Don't try to ignore God and assume you know better. Don't lose sight of his promise in the crisis of things that are immediate. Don't take shortcuts and compromise your integrity. And don't let your feelings block your ability to trust. Or let me give them to you in a more affirming way. We must learn to trust God and not ourselves. We have to let God help us to hold tight to promises that he has made in difficult moments of life when it would be easy to compromise. We have to learn to take the longer road of integrity rather than the shortcuts of compromise. And we have to learn to base our decisions and actions on God's word and not on how we feel at any given moment. I think these are tough things. I think this family was trying to do the right thing. I think we do a lot of these similar things in our life, but I think that God can help us to do better. I think he can help us to respond to him in the ways that we've talked about, as opposed to the ways that the family did. So that's my prayer for us this week, that we might do that. I think we can. I'm going to pray.